Today's Bible reading is from 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 1 to 11. So if you can find that on your phones, in your online Bibles or your digital Bibles, or if you need a physical Bible, or if you would like a physical copy, put your hand up and one of the ushers will assist you with a spare Bible from the back. So it's 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 1 to 11. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God in Corinth, together with all his holy people throughout Achaia. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles, so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves receive from God. For just as we share abundantly in the sufferings of Christ, so also our comfort abounds through Christ. If we are distressed, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which produces in you patient endurance of the same sufferings we suffer. And our hope for you is firm, because we know that just as you share in our sufferings, so you also share in our comfort. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about the troubles we experienced in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt we had received the sentence of death. But this happened so we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He has delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us again. On him we have set our hope, that he will continue to deliver us as you help us by your prayers. Then many will give thanks on our behalf for the gracious favour granted to us in answer to the prayers of many. I'll hand over to Pastor Dan.
We're starting a new series, a new book of the Bible that we're going through starting today and for the rest of the first half of this year. I got to tell you, I'm so excited. I'm nervous. I'm anxious. I've been thinking about this. This is one of my favorite books of the Bible, and I think if you're relatively new or if you're a visitor here, you've come at a good time. This is going to be a really great opportunity for you to understand the actual nature of the Christian life, outside of the media, outside of its reputation on the internet and social media and stuff. What does living the Christian life actually look like? So that's what we're going to do. Before I pray, just real quick, I'd love it if you can keep your Bibles in front of you and open, and that could be a physical Bible, or you might have the app on your phone. If you have neither of those, feel free to scan this QR code here, and it'll take you to a web page where you can look at that Bible passage that we've all just read together, okay? And we're going to be looking at a lot of different, we're going to be jumping back and forth, so I'd love for you to like keep up and like just check to make sure and just have a look at what I'm going to be talking about. Make sure that you get it straight from the scriptures themselves, okay? Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we want to commit this time to you, as well as the next however many weeks that we're looking at 2 Corinthians. The Christian life is so upside down, so countercultural, so opposite of what we'd expect. And we pray that you will challenge us, humble us, break down our preconceived notions so that we might know truly what it looks like, how it feels like to be a follower of Jesus. Amen. Let me tell you about my friend Dennis. He was an old friend from my old church way back at home, my home church back in New York. He was one of my best friends. I might call him, you could say he was almost my first ministry supporter. So back in towards the end of uni, when I was sure I wanted to do ministry, he was always there to support me and encourage me, and even like financially support me, buy me dinner, all that kind of thing. He was one of the kindest, most giving people I'd ever met in my life. He was also one of the laziest. My wife Jo met him years ago. She called him the laziest person she'd ever met. And the thing is, he was a purveyor of comfort. He had the comfortable lifestyle down to an art. And so I don't think he was actually lazy. He was just obsessed with being comfortable in life. He worked very hard to make sure that he was comfortable. I'll give you an example. Like, he was an early adopter of Amazon Prime back when it first came out. He was one of the first to figure out that if you have Amazon Prime, it's easier and faster to order stuff than to go out into the shops yourself. So he was telling us about that time that one of his light bulbs blew, and he ordered it, and a light bulb appeared at his doorstep before the shops even opened. I'll give you another example. He organized his room so that when he laid down in bed, he had everything he needed. He had his snacks and his drinks on his nightstand. He had his computer and the monitor up so he could watch whatever TV show. He had like just the right kind of pillows for his back and all that kind of stuff. Now, a lot of us have that, right? Young people, right? But the way he took it to the next level is he went on Amazon Prime and he got a couple of those mobility aid reacher grabber things just in case. So there was nothing in his room he couldn't grab. Oh no, my 32-ounce, 3.8-liter American soft drink, I can't get it. Oh, don't, shh, grab it and it's in front of me. I don't have to get out of bed. I thought Dennis was living his best life. I thought he was living life right, a life of comfort. For a man like Dennis, comfort is king. Now, I might even go so far as to say that whether consciously or unconsciously, a lot of us agree with that. Comfort is king. Now, if you believe in that rule, then you will also abide by a corollary to that rule, which is that discomfort is the enemy. Pain is the enemy. There is nothing redeemable about it. Suffering is the ultimate evil. Do you believe that? I think nowadays, most of us live this way. We live, tell me if this resonates with you. The ultimate goal of life is to feel good as much as possible, as often as possible, and avoid feeling bad as much as possible. Do you live like this? Do you agree? Or have you never thought about it and you just subconsciously assume this? I mean, it's so simple, it's basic. Like such a basic thing, feeling good equals good, feeling bad equals bad. How could anybody disagree with it? How could there be any other possible way of living? But what if the Christian life rejects this idea? What if the Christian life says that suffering is not the ultimate evil? What would an existence look like that doesn't treat pain as the ultimate bad thing to avoid? Let me give you a little bit of historical and background, just a little bit of context to the letter that we're just about to start. It was originally a letter written by the Apostle Paul, who wrote like half the New Testament. He was a very prolific writer. And he was writing it to a church that he planted in Corinth. About 55 AD, he went to the big metropolis city of Corinth and planted a church there, spent a year and a half preaching and teaching and raising up followers of Jesus there, and then he had to go. And basically what happened was he left Corinth, and then sometime after, he gets word that the church was actually dealing with all sorts of tricky pastoral issues. And so then he writes a letter to try to set them straight. That letter is what we call 1 Corinthians, or 1 Corinthians, all right? Now, just to give you an idea of what kind of tricky pastoral issues they were going through, I'll characterize it as like really rebellious teenager vibes, okay? So just an example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we find out that they were actually forming cliques and choosing the cool people to follow, all right? So I follow Paul. Well, yeah, that's good for you. I follow Apollos. And, you know, they were dividing up and they were basically dividing the church. And that's just really not cool. That's not good for the unity. That's not how we roll as Christians. But here's another one. This is real bad, okay? You know how every Sunday we do our church lunches, and after service, Ying always says something like, you know, the service is over, but our time together is not, and then we have lunch together. Well, they did the same thing, except during their church lunches, they were so focused on the food that they were eating that they actually ruined the fellowship, because they would create class divisions based on class and wealth and status. So 1 Corinthians 11, verse 20, I'll read it out for you. 1 Corinthians 11, 20, he says, "So then, when you come together, it is not the Lord's supper you eat. For when you are eating, some of you go ahead with your own private suppers. As a result, one remains hungry and another gets drunk." That's real bad. Imagine the next time we do the Holy Communion, Ying comes up and he says, "Now, for our gold class members, show your ticket and you will get the deluxe bread and wine, and the rest of you will continue getting those crappy COVID cellophane 2-in-1 ones." How bad would that look? Anyway, it's just very teenage, rebellious kind of things. And so as a result, Paul writes them 1 Corinthians, tries to set them straight. Now, the problem is he comes off a bit strong and a little bit forceful, and he doesn't get the results that he was hoping for. So he'll say stuff that's kind of like, angry dad, I'm not angry, I'm just disappointed in you, that kind of stuff. He literally says to them, would you like me to come with the carrot or the stick? You know, 1 Corinthians 4:21, he says, what do you prefer? Shall I come to you with a rod of discipline, or shall I come in love? You know, that's pretty condescending, isn't it, right? So point was, it didn't really go too well, and he pushed the Corinthians even farther away, even though they were the church that he planted. So after hearing that the letter didn't really go so well, he decides to visit them, and that doesn't really go really well either. He calls that his painful visit. Now, unfortunately, we don't know much about that. We just know at some point he diverted his travels to visit Corinth and try to repair the relationship. We don't really have much info on that, but it didn't go so well. So in summary, Paul's relationship with the Corinthian church was strained, and it was causing him a lot of heartache. And so a big part of the reason Paul writes to Corinthians, which is the letter that we're looking at, is to try to repair this relationship with them. Now, you might be wondering, okay, well, that's nice. Here's a guy 2,000 years ago wrote this to another church 2,000 years ago. What does this have to do with me? What does it matter to us? Well, it matters because even though Paul, he was originally writing to a people we don't know about anymore, he never lets an opportunity to teach go to waste. So even though this is a deeply personal and intimate letter, and Paul shows a lot of vulnerability in his writing here, he then uses this as an opportunity to teach them more about the nature of the gospel and the nature of the Christian life that he lives and the Christian life that he hopes that they would live as well. And so as you read it, and I know some of you guys in your growth groups, you're starting to study this book, you'll notice that it's interwoven, and like there will be some paragraphs which is deeply personal and intimate, where he's talking about himself and bearing his heart. And then some paragraphs right next to it where there's plenty of rich stuff, rich theology where we can take away we can take away and change our thinking and our lives, okay? So I want you to know that as we read this and as we see the drama unfold between Paul and the Corinthian church, we will see what it looks like, what the true nature of the Christian life looks like. Now, I'm going to do something I don't normally like to do, which is I'm going to give you the answer like ahead of time, okay? Because it's going to be a resounding theme for months to come, okay? If I could sum up the theme of this letter and the theme of the Christian life in 3 words, it would be this: strength in weakness. Strength in weakness, okay? And coincidentally, that's also the title of our sermon series. What does that mean? What does it look like to be strong when you're weak? What does it look like? What does it mean that the only pathway to strength and power and peace is through weakness, through frailty? Okay, so I want you to keep that in mind. Now, let's keep going. What was the actual problem that the Corinthians had with Paul? What was the source of their actual beef with him? Now, we already alluded to it. They didn't like his tone. They didn't like the way he spoke to them in 1 Corinthians. But there's a little bit more to it, okay? So let me tell you about another friend of mine. Her name is Jeanette, okay? A long, long time ago friend, all right? And she married and took on her husband's last name, and it's a very generic Guaylo last name. So let's just say it's Smith, okay? Jeanette Smith, all right? And Jeanette worked in a big multinational corporation, and she led an interstate team that didn't really see each other that often, but they would often work on projects and tasks and stuff like that, right? And so this was years and years before COVID and Zoom and stuff. So I think instead of like video calls, they were phone calls, right? Whenever she had to call someone, she would sound authoritative over the phone because she was a boss lady. So she had authority, and she would sound forceful. And then during the once or twice a year that they'd get together for their company conferences or whatever, the new employees would meet her, Jeanette Smith, and then they'd see her, and then they'd always do like a like a double take or stammer a little bit, because they would see this petite 5'3", 160 centimeters, 49 kilograms soaking wet Asian woman, the voice behind these phone calls. American accent, white last name, and then this appearance, Janet Smith. So this is to say that one of the other things that threw the Corinthians was Paul's appearance. We don't know what Paul looks like. Obviously, we now have a picture of him. But it seems that if you read between the lines of this letter, it seems that he was something of a physically unimpressive man. I don't know what that is in detail. Maybe he wasn't the best looker. He was short or frail looking or something like that. In chapter 10, verse 9, he says this, "I do not want to seem to be trying to frighten you with my letters." And then he says, "For some say Paul's letters are weighty and forceful, but in person he's unimpressive and his speaking amounts to nothing." And they're like, "Why should I follow this guy who's so diminutive in stature?" See, the thing is, it tells us that the Corinthians were worldly and vain, and they were very concerned with appearances. They couldn't stop judging a book by its cover. They were attracted to imposing, powerful-looking leaders, and Paul was just not built of that mode. Now, that's firstly. And then secondly, they didn't like that he spoke harsh words to him while also having this unimpressive appearance, right? So, like I already said, like, you know, he says stuff in his letters that, like, doesn't match up to what he might say if he was in person. And sometimes when I read 1 Corinthians with that knowledge in mind, a lot of it comes off sounding a little bit condescending, almost infantilizing, right? And there's a little bit more to it and to that, and we'll talk about it more in the coming weeks. But just to give you a taste, it was basically the idea of them not respecting Paul's authority. They didn't see him as a leader worth following. Now, here's a question for you. If you were the Apostle Paul, how would you start fixing this relationship? We know that a big reason why he wrote this letter to begin with was to try to fix this relationship. So how did he do it? How would you do it? Now, the way I see it, I reckon he's got two options, okay? So he's got the first option. He can go all alpha dog on them, all right? And have you ever heard of the term Napoleon complex? It's named after Napoleon Bonaparte, you know, the French general who almost conquered Europe. The idea is small, diminutive, unimpressive looking guy, but really loud bark, angry, and think like Danny DeVito, if you know him. Think like if anyone's seen Home Alone, Joe Pesci, you know, the short one of the bad guys. Think that ladybug in that Pixar movie, A Bug's Life, right? So just like really small but angry. I might be small and unimpressive looking, but you better not mess with me. Lowly, me, meek, I'll show you lowly, right? So that's one option. But I think the other option is you go the opposite route, right? Which is you tuck your tail between your legs and you go all beta male, right? So you go on and you have a nice long apology tour. Oh, I'm so sorry, I didn't mean it. Look, I should have been kinder. I know, I only meant well in my heart. I love you. I'm really, like, just to see the sincerity, I shouldn't have said those words. And, you know, just go online. Sorry. You were right. I'll be nicer from now on. Well, Paul doesn't do either of those things. Okay, he doesn't take option A or B. He actually goes a third way. The third way is he diagnoses their problem. He diagnoses their problem with him as fundamentally a misunderstanding of the faith that they believe in. He says, the problem is you. He says, if you are all hung up on my outward appearance, then not only have you got me wrong, you've got the gospel wrong. You've gotten the Christian life wrong. You've gotten Jesus wrong. Now, what does that mean? We're going to need to unpack that, okay? But the key is, you got to understand, for him, it wasn't just about the relationship. He wasn't worried about what they thought of him. He was worried about their spiritual health. He was worried about their salvation. He says, you've got a big problem. You're not just vain or conceited or superficial. You might not even be Christians. And he spends the rest of this letter trying to show them what that means, what that looks like. Now, let's finally have a look at the passage that that we're supposed to look at today, okay? In verses 1 and 2, he has his standard greeting and opening. And might I point out, by the way, that you can already start to see Paul on the defense in the first words. So in the part where he says who he is, Paul, he says, an apostle of God, sent from God by the will of God, right? So he's already defending his status and his authority as an apostle, right? Now, after you look at the greetings, like the Dear Corinthians part of it, you get to verse 3, and he opens with what's called a benediction, so a praise. He praises God with them. And in these verses, he opens with the two biggest, I would say, key themes of this letter, okay? Two parallel themes. One is comfort, and the other is afflictions, okay? If you're reading the NIV, which I think most of you will, then the word you'll read for afflictions is trouble, okay? Troubles. Comfort and troubles. I'll say afflictions from now on, but just so that you know, we're talking about the same thing, okay? Now, what does he say about them? First of all, with comfort, this is what he says. He says, he calls God the God of all comfort. He says God is the source of true comfort. And not only that, he says that if you've got troubles, God comforts you in them. He comforts us in our troubles. But not only that, he doesn't just do that for no reason. He does that for a purpose. In verse 4, he says he comforts those of us who are in trouble so that we might then pay it forward, so that we might comfort those others who are in trouble. God comforts us in trouble that we might then comfort others in trouble. Look at verse 6. Paul says, if we are distressed, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort. Now, you think about what I just said about Paul and his situation, his relation with the Corinthians. You'll see what he's getting at. He's saying, he's getting ready to talk about all the sufferings and the troubles that he's gone through. And he wants them to know that he's got that because of the gospel, and he's got that for their sake. He went through all those afflictions for the Corinthians, right? Now, on afflictions, when we talk about afflictions, he means pain or suffering or oppression. But what in particular, the main kind that he has in mind is the one that results from being a Christian, okay? So it's not the, oh no, my soft drink is too far for me to reach, life is so hard, why I'm suffering in life. It's suffering that's specifically related to the fact that I'm a follower of Jesus, okay? And verse 5 ties it all together. If you look at verse 5, I'll read it. He says, just as we share abundantly in the sufferings of Christ, so also our comfort abounds through Christ. And so he brings those two key themes together here in this verse. And that, by the way, was the same verse that we read to the kids in the kids' talk. He says that we share abundantly in the sufferings and in the comfort of Christ. Now this is, I don't want us to miss this. What this means is that the gospel is both the source of our comfort and our affliction. Now, I want us to pause for a second here to think about how strange that is. It's a bit of weird, okay? The reason is because in normal life, we expect there to be sources of comfort and sources of affliction, and we don't expect them to be the same source, okay? They're usually coming from two different directions, okay? So just as an example, in the early 2000s, there's a song called Hey Julie. Anyone heard of that? By this band I never heard of. I think they're a one-hit wonder. Fountains of Wayne. No? Okay, it's all right. I'm going to sing it to you. No way I'm going to sing it to you. I'll just read it to you, okay? So they sing, and the first verse that goes like this. Working all day for a mean little man with a clip-on tie and a rub-on tan. He's got me running around the office like a dog around a track. But when I get back home, you're always there to rub my back. And he says, all right, I've got two things going on in life. I go to work and it sucks, all right? I've got a crappy boss, source of trouble. But when I come back home, oh, hey, Julie, the love of my life, source of comfort. Two separate things. But the gospel here is the source of trouble in your life as well as comfort. Now, how does that work? Isn't that a little bit weird? How would that be? How would you reconcile that? Okay? Now, as we unpack this, this is going to make sense of your experience as a Christian, okay? So, for starters, let's talk about comfort. We need a better definition of it, okay? Now, I think, as far as I can tell, there are two kinds of comfort. It can manifest itself in two ways. One is relief of pain, and the other is giving of purpose, okay? So, here's how it works, all right? I don't know if you guys know, but our church has a running group, okay? So we've got a WhatsApp group going, and every Sunday morning around 8:30, they meet here and they go for a run around, like, I don't know, like Lavender Bay and Milsons Point and stuff like that. They go down and then they come back up. I think, what is it, about 2.5 Ks a loop, and then some of them do a couple extra loops if that's not enough for them, right? Now, some of them are better runners than others. Because I've been with them, I'm definitely on the bottom percentile, all right? I see some of them, and they're like gazelles. They just skip along. They float along the ground. But I'm not like that, and neither is Zenith, all right? So we run along, all right? And now imagine you join the running group, and Zenith and I were plodding along like rhinos, right? And then, well, I'm like, I'm dying here. I'm in so much pain. My lungs are on fire. I need some comfort. There's two kinds of comfort that you can give me. One is, Dan, it's okay. Just stop here. It's fine. It's all right. I'll relieve your pain. Just stop running. It's all good. All right? An immediate relief. Immediately, I stop moving. I gasp for air. And I'm like, oh, finally, I can breathe again. I can fan myself and get back to... Now, the other kind of comfort is a little bit of a stranger one. This one is when you impart purpose. When you say, Dan, I'm not going to let you off the hook. Zenith, I want you to keep running. There's another few hundred meters till we get back to church, all right? Keep going. This is good for you, all right? Pain is weakness leaving the body. You know, people love to say that. Keep going. This is good for you. You're getting stronger. There's meaning to your pain. Now, this is a silly example, but when you think about some of the worst experiences you have in your life, some of the hardest things you've ever had to do, which kind of comfort would you like to have? Now, I think the first one is great. Sometimes you just need someone to come along and take that load off your back, all right? But I think that the best and most meaningful kind of comfort you can give someone in the human life is when you can tell them there is purpose in their pain, when you can impart meaning to what they're going through. Now, this is kind of hard to swallow because our culture's attitude towards suffering is, this is very hard for us to swallow, okay? I think I've mentioned this before. There was this American sociologist, his name is Philip Reif, and he did a lot of his writing in the mid-1900s, and he said, he coined a phrase that was so important that people are still talking about it now. He says that we as a whole, Western civilization, are living in what's called the therapeutic age, okay? The therapeutic age, it's the air that we breathe, okay? And what does it look like to live in the therapeutic age? He says it means that for all of us, the purpose in life is for individuals like you and me to search for personal well-being. That's the be-all and end-all of life. There's nothing else more important for you to do in life. Okay, so think back to my friend Dennis at the beginning, all right? Therapeutic age, therapeutic lifestyle. He says, we're meant to have good feelings, so avoid anything that makes you feel bad. Does that resonate with you? He says, that's everywhere. That's the air we breathe. Okay, so I'll give you one quick example, all right? There's this professor in Canada. Her name is Mariana Brusoni. She's a professor of pediatrics, and she does a lot of research on early human learning. And one of the things, her soapbox in the recent years is, she's been talking about how there's been a shift in the way we raise our children, okay? So I look after the young families here, and I've been thinking about this a lot, right? There's a shift away from a holistic sense of well-being towards which, and we've replaced that with nothing but one thing, and that's safety. So when a parent raises their child, safety is paramount. Nothing is more important. We've moved away from kids needing risk and fear and excitement, and we've wrapped them around with bubble wrap so that they will never hurt themselves. I'll just give you one example, okay? Can we get that playground slide up? So this is a picture of what a playground looks like in, I think, the 1970s, all right? Some of your generation, I'm not going to single. All right, Frank's singling himself out. He just raised his hand. That's what Frank used to play on, all right? And his cohort, all right? Do you think there's a single playground that looks like that anymore anywhere else in our city? No, because if there was, there would be an uproar. Social media would be on fire, and all of us, our keyboard warriors would be out in outrage because that's not safe. Safety's paramount. The important thing, the most meaningful thing you can do with your life is to stay safe. The most meaningful thing you can do with your life is to always feel good and not feel bad. Does that resonate with you? Anyone feel like that's something worthwhile to live for? This letter says that suffering is the point. Paul says to the Corinthians, suffering is baked into the Christian life. Pain, sorrow, grief that seems to last forever, unbearable heartbreak, those things are indispensable to a life of purpose. In these opening words, Paul says, the gospel is both the source of your comfort and your pain. Irreplaceable comfort and unavoidable pain. Okay? Now, quick thing, word to the non-Christian. If you are a visitor here or you're somebody who's still feeling out Christianity for yourselves and want to kind of know what it's all about, I want to say this, okay? I want you to know that Christianity has a strong flavor. It's got a pretty strong flavor. And what I mean by that is, whether you accept it or not, whether you choose to become a Christian or not, it forces you to make a strong decision, okay? It's got a strong taste. You have to either actively reject it or openly embrace it and receive it, okay? What do you think of this claim? Pain is built into the pathway of a meaningful life. That is a hard truth to swallow, all right? And whether you accept Jesus as your Savior or not, all right, I want you to know that you got to take the whole package. That's part of what Jesus offers. That's part of what the Christian life offers, okay? But on the other hand, do you want to live a life completely avoiding pain? Because I think you miss out on a lot of great things if you do that. You miss out on half marathon and marathon medals. You miss out on job promotions. You miss out on having children. Having children is probably one of the most obvious examples of unbearable pain that brings irreplaceable comfort. All right, we need to keep moving on. I better wrap up soon, all right? Just as we finish up, I just want to give you, and this is going to set the stage for like the coming weeks and months, all right? I want to give you a few things to know about the Corinthian church and what they're like, okay? So like I said, the Corinthian church, let's get that map up so you can kind of visualize it. It was a city, it built in a very special place. It was actually commissioned by the Roman Emperor Julius Caesar, all right? He established this city a little over a century ago, and it became really wealthy. It became a center of commerce and art and culture. And then on top of that, it became very decadent. Let's get that other picture up. Many inhabitants of Corinth were prosperous, and they weren't just rich, but they were ostentatious. They were showy. They were flashy with their wealth. Wealth and ostentatious display became the hallmark of Corinth. That's what one commentator said. This is a picture I've been dying to show you guys. I snapped it. It was on QVB sometime last year, Queen Victoria Building. It says, can you guys read that? What if shopping made you feel better? Okay? So that was the Corinthian lifestyle. Wealth, upward mobility, pursuit of prosperity, luxury, comfort. That's what they were all about. They were obsessed with it. They were obsessed with upward mobility. Now, here's a twist, and here's what we're leading up to. Remember, we're trying to figure out this mystery of why Paul had a falling out with the Corinthians, okay? And here it is. in a city, in a church, in a city that was obsessed with wealth and status and upward mobility, how compatible do you think their worldview was to the Christian life? How compatible do you think their worldview was to the gospel message? Now, this is what Paul says the gospel message is. He summed it up in two words in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He says, we preach Christ crucified. Now, think about everything that that means, okay? The heart of the Christian message is that your Lord, your King, was killed in a very pathetic way. Now, how could a culture obsessed with comfort accept a gospel where the Lord and Savior was killed in such a humiliating fashion possible? It's no wonder Paul says that the message of the cross is foolishness. To those who don't get it, they really don't get it. It is foolishness to those who are perishing, okay? So I wonder if you kind of feel the same way. Because I look at Sydney and I see a lot of similarities. It's a port city, a lot of trade, a lot of commerce, a lot of culture and art pass through here. A lot of the most wealthy and important people in the world pass through here. And then along comes this message that says that suffering and lowliness and weakness is baked into this faith. It's inseparable from this life. I wonder how you feel. Because this was, oh man, the Corinthians, they couldn't get their heads around this. They just kept missing the point. And that's why Paul was so worked up in this letter. They couldn't get it because they just couldn't see how the gospel was something worthwhile. And they looked at Paul and they're like, here's this pathetic guy, diminished in stature. He's short, he's ugly, he doesn't have a strong voice. Why should I listen to him? He's not a charismatic leader. Later on, by the way, and we'll get to this in more detail. Paul talks about the way his body was broken because he was a missionary. Beatings, abandoned shipwrecks, driven out of a city, almost stoned to death, almost died multiple times. That leaves scars on you. That leaves you broken. He doesn't look like somebody who's got it all together. I'll tell you what, if I was listening to Paul preach, I'd probably struggle to hear the content of his words as well. Do you struggle to hear the content of his words? I think I was really nervous about getting into this sermon series because it resonates so personally for me. I think there's this myth in churches that your pastors are well put together. I'm going to dispel that myth now. We're not well put together. We love this letter because it explains us. And I hope you do too. I hope you love this letter because it explains you. I feel weak all the time. I feel inadequate all the time. I feel like I'm not measuring up. I'm coming up short. I don't know what I'm doing all the time. And then along comes Paul, and he writes this letter to these well-put-together, wealthy, prosperous winners in life who don't get the gospel. And he says, you don't get the gospel because you haven't understood weakness. You haven't understood strength in weakness. In the coming days and months, we're going to unpack this and get into more of it, okay? Let me finish up, and I'm going to pray in just a sec, and then we'll do the response song. We'll finish up, okay? Here's just the last thing I'll say to you, okay? One of the things that we've been really on about as an English ministry is we've been wanting to raise our evangelistic heat. We've been on fire about getting our people ready to preach the gospel, okay? And I want to say something very uncomfortable, and that something is if you want to preach the gospel faithfully, you need to lean into and live out this scandalous message, this offensive message, this message that suffering is part of a meaningful life, is part of the Christian life, is offensive to our culture. It's going to drive a lot of people away. They're not even going to walk in through our doors. But you know what? Don't compromise that message. Don't sugarcoat it, all right? Don't make it look like every other message in this world. We live in a therapeutic age. Everyone around us who wants you to buy their products is saying how their message makes life easier for you, more convenient for you, more comforting for you. Let's be different because the gospel is not like that. The gospel tells you you're going to try to unpack this mystery the rest of your life, somehow the source of utter despair and pain and sorrow will also be the source of an inextinguishable joy. That's your life. That's all of our lives. I'm going to stop here now. Amen. Let's pray. Father, help us not to suffer without meaning. Help us to embrace our weakness and to know the amazing, mighty God who also embraced weakness on the cross and as a result secured for us eternal life for all who believe. That is our gospel. Help us not to forget it. Drill it deep down into our hearts. This we desperately ask in Jesus' name. Amen.